our doctrine of original sin. To do so, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 7. We'll read Romans 7 in its entirety. Our focus, however, will be verses 21 through 25. Excuse me, we'll begin reading at verse 7 of Romans 7. It's going to be found on page 943. If you'd like to follow along, I encourage you to go there and to keep your Bibles open. Beloved, hear now with me the word of God. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet that the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we have known that the law is spiritual. But I am not of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I want, I agree with the law, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to the Lord God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to it this afternoon. We also take up Belgic Confession, Article 15 on page 169, page 169 in the Forms and Prayers book. We have a summary of much of what we've just read. Belgic Confession, Article 15, the doctrine of original sin. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity which infests small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces a man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the whole human race, and it is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism. Seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. Nevertheless, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by his grace and mercy, not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of death. Therefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians who say that this sin is nothing else than a matter of imitation. Let's follow the reading of our confessional study this afternoon. Beloved people of God, called to be saints, I trust that many of you are familiar or at least have heard the following phrase. We're not sinful because we sin. We sin because we're sinful, or we sin because we are sinners. And getting this right and understanding this Coming to terms with this is extremely important for our Christian lives. Getting this backwards has huge implications for our understanding of the gospel, for our understanding of ourselves. Stay with me and think about it for a moment. If we are merely sinful because of the fact that we sin, if the only reason that we're considered sinners is because, well, we sin every now and again, we do things that are wrong, well, then that means that we started off as blank slates. We were good until we sinned, and then when we sinned, we became sinners. We were good, and then society influenced us, and we became sinful and did sinful acts. Well, if that's the case, we don't need a Savior. We just need a good example. And we'll see this later on. That's exactly what the Pelagians taught. Beloved, if we understand that we begin dirty, that we don't begin as a blank slate, that we in fact begin as a corrupted, sinful slate, and so therefore we sin because we're sinners, well, then we need something more. We need a Savior. We need someone to come and redeem us because we can't save ourselves by mere imitation. We need someone to come to save us, to redeem us, to fix us. And you see, that's what the doctrine of original sin teaches us. It's a biblical doctrine, and we confess it together. And so our theme will be simply this, those first couple lines of Article 15. We believe and confess that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. We believe and confess that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread throughout the whole human race. We'll see this under three headings or 3 points. First, we'll define what original sin is. Second, we'll talk about what the extent of original sin is. And third, we'll see that original sin points to our need for the gospel. We'll define it, we'll talk about its extent, and then we'll talk about our need for the gospel. Well, beloved, a classic Reformed definition of sin is as follows. Want of conformity unto or transgression of God's law. Want of conformity unto or transgression of God's law. Well, that's a fancy way of saying that there are two different kinds of sins. Sins of commission, meaning we outright transgress God's law. We go through with the killing. We actually go and steal something from the store. That's a sin of commission. We've done something that God says do not do. But then there's sins of omission, that definition where we read want of conformity to God's law. And what that means is that we fail to live out the positive command of God's law, like we saw this morning. Not stealing means we also do everything we can for our neighbor's good. We treat others as we would like to be treated. And so it's not enough not to steal. We also have to be positively doing what's best for others. And if we fail to do that, that's a sin of omission. It's sin nonetheless. But again, why do we commit these sins? Why do we end up like this? Why is it that we find ourselves crying out with Paul in Romans 7, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 18. Or, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 24. Congregations, because of original sin, the sin that we inherit by virtue of being the children of Adam, his guilt is our guilt. His corruption is our corruption. His penalty of death for sin is our penalty of death. And so first we have in our definition of original sin the big word imputation. Original sin is first Adam's guilt imputed to us, meaning Adam's guilt, his failing to do what God called him to do, given to us, credited to us. Adam was the covenant head of all of humanity, and he failed in his task. He fathomed that task of remaining faithful to God, of obeying God, of defending the Garden of Eden. He rebelled. And so that guilt is imputed, it's credited to all of mankind. We read in Article 15, we believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. Just as we read in Romans 5 earlier, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ shall all be made alive. Beloved, our covenant head, our representative Adam, failed his test in the garden. And therefore spiritual and physical death came to all of us. We inherit his guilt. His guilt is ours. But maybe that bothers you a little bit to hear that. That's not fair. I didn't eat that fruit. But before we run too far down that road, beloved, think about this for a minute. If it's not fair that you and I, all of us, inherit Adam's guilt, what's the converse of that? Well, then it's not fair, so to speak, that you're credited with the righteousness of Christ. You see, it works both ways. So the imputation of guilt has severe consequences, dire consequences. Article 15 continues about what this corruption is. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity. You'll note the older translations of that word, depravity, there translated as disease, an inherited disease, which infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root of which produces in man every sort of sin. So, beloved, none of us can escape it. Not one of us. Perhaps you know a dog breeder, children. Or perhaps you take care of cows at your home. You breed the cows, or maybe you breed horses. Whatever the animal may be, the genetics matter, don't they? You can even flip through catalogs for finding the right bull to breed your cow to get the maximum amount of milk, or the best beef, the best pedigree for your dog. This way you'll avoid any type of genetic diseases or abnormalities. Beloved, while our sinful nature is not merely genetic, the same principle applies, except for the fact that our pedigree is inescapable. Each and every one of us are sinners. Every person out there is a sinner in need of grace. There's not a catalog or a pedigree that we could choose to make ourselves a better form of human nature. All of us are corrupt. All of us are totally depraved. We're polluted to the core. Paul says in verse 22 of our text, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." You see, there's a desperate problem here. It is, quote, "therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the entire human race," we read in Article 15. And so it's that imputation of Adam's guilt, it's that corruption of our flesh to the very core of our being. And finally, it's the problem of guilt and the consequences of that guilt. And those consequences, beloved, are nothing less than death. And Paul says it outright in verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Think back to Romans 5, verse 12 that we read earlier in the service. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." You see, children, everybody has the exact same sentence, the exact same penalty. None of us are left out of it. You, me, your mom, your dad, your son, your daughter, your neighbor, your friends. Original sin is the great equalizer that brings every one of us to our knees. No one escapes God's judgment for sin. No one escapes their guilt any more than they can escape the fact that they inherited their mother's blue eyes, or that they inherited their father's dark hair or grandma's quirky smile. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me." None of us escapes it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are guilty before God's great throne of justice. All sentenced to death, left for themselves. So, beloved, we see secondly this afternoon then the extent of original sin, which we've already been touching on. In Adam, all fell. None are excluded, not babies, not sweet Oma, not you, not me, and Adam all fell, all. As we alluded to earlier, Adam broke his covenant, what we call the covenant of works, in the Garden of Eden. Covenants have these things to them. They have parties, they have conditions, they have promises, and they have penalties. Covenants have parties, conditions, promises, and penalties. And kids, when we say parties here, we're talking about groups of people, not celebrations. So the parties with the covenant of works were God and then humanity with Adam as the federal head. The condition of that covenant was that the whole human race through Adam was to be perfectly obedient to God. God's promise then, if Adam was perfectly obedient to God, was eternal life for both Adam and all of his children. The penalty for not being perfectly obedient was nothing less than death. And remember well that promise in Genesis 2, verse 17. We read there, the Lord says to Adam, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And when the Lord says this, he literally says about in that dying part, he says, "Dying, you will die." He's making the dying part pretty clear. It's why we translate it, "You will surely die," putting that emphasis upon it. Now, the Lord made the penalty for sin very, very clear. And again, in our text, Paul refers to his own corrupt body as a body of death. Not a sick body, not a tired body, but a body of death. And so, beloved, we're left totally depraved. Look at that verses 15 and 16 of our text, of our scripture reading. There Paul says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." We confess further in Article 15 about our original sin. "It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. And it is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring." Beloved, you are a contaminated spring. I'm a contaminated spring. Often when we refer to this concept of total depravity, people take a step back. They're surprised. How can you say that? We're seen as saying that all people ever do is the most wicked thing that they could possibly come up with and imagine. But that's not what total depravity is. It's the fact that the spring is tainted that we just referred to in the confession. We're tainted. We're corrupted. Everything we do is tainted and corrupted by sin. We're polluted. And again, children, I don't know about you, but I cannot stand to drink water from a glass that just had milk in it. It absolutely disgusts me. I'll clean the remnants of the milk out, or I'll go and get a new glass before I'll touch that glass that had the milk in it. Well, similarly, our sinful nature, the effects of that original sin, taints every single thing we do. Nothing is pure once it's touched. I believe it was R.C. Sproul who had said he preferred the term total inability over total depravity. The fact that we're totally and completely unable to please God on our own. We're helpless. And so, beloved, that brings us to the last point this afternoon, our total inability. That our original sin points us to our need for the gospel. We too say with Paul, we groan with the words of verses 21 through 24 of our text. Read those with me again. Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Indeed, that's the question, isn't it? Who will deliver us? What is the answer to original sin? What's the antidote to original sin? What do we do when our streams, our fountains are so corrupted that nothing good can come out of them? Beloved, it's the second Adam. It's Jesus Christ. We need to be driven to him. With Paul, we need to admit our utter helplessness. That sinful nature, the confession says, midway through that Article 15, it says it was not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism, seeing that sin is constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. We have a water problem here at church, as I'm sure many are painfully aware. The sediments in the ground have contaminated the groundwater to the point where the filters and the pre-filters are constantly plugging up, getting clogged, creating all sorts of problems. It's an ongoing issue because the spring is literally contaminated. Aside from the intervention of a filtration system, we're helpless. It's the exact same problem that plagues our souls. The effects of original sin are ever before us, and we can't clean the spring ourselves. It's constantly clogging our systems. It's constantly overwhelming us. The act of our baptism, we read, does not even uproot it. And we know this to be true. Think back to the conversations you've had with your husband, with your wife, the interactions you've had with your children this week, the interactions you've had with your coworkers, with your clients. It pollutes the way that we talk to, the patience that we have with our children. It pollutes the way that we're supposed to be long-suffering and patient with our husband and with our wife. It pollutes the way that when we go down the highway and someone cuts us off, what's the first instinct, the first thing that goes through your mind? Probably won't want to share it. I know I wouldn't want to. We're utterly helpless. We're utterly polluted. And that corruption, beloved, makes us groan, we read. Again, towards the end of Article 15 in the Belgic, we read this. That the awareness of this corruption might make believers groan. Why? Why is it good that we groan? So that we come to an end in thinking that we can manage this problem ourselves. This is why I mentioned that phrase at the beginning of the sermon, we're not sinful because we sin because we're sinful. Because if we don't get that right, then we fall into what is known in our confession as the error of the Pelagians. They say as that last line says that the Pelagians are those who say that this sin is nothing less, nothing else than a matter of imitation. Sounds like a bunch of seminary stuff that I don't need to know, Pastor. I've never heard of the Pelagians. I don't care much about the Pelagians. So what? Beloved, Pelagius was a British monk who taught, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, that we're blank slates, that we're born morally neutral. And that the only reason that we end up sinning is that we fall into imitating the sinful culture around us. So I'm going to take a step back and think about that for a moment. Is this just theological mumbo-jumbo, some thing that pastor learned in seminary class that we just don't need to care about? If you were born morally neutral and you just began to imitate the sin that's in the world around you, then who is Jesus Christ? What is his value? If all you need is just to imitate someone better, you don't need a Savior to come and to die for you. You just need someone to imitate, a better role model, so to speak. That's how salvation comes in the Pelagian system. Imitate Jesus, be more like Jesus. What would Jesus do? Just try to be more like him. Good, I hope we all do want to be more like Jesus. Do you? I do. But how's that going for you? How's it going in you personally just trying to be more like Jesus? How does that work out? We find ourselves saying with Paul, that which I want to do, I don't do it. That which I know I shouldn't do, I do that. Who will deliver me from this body of death? We don't just need someone to imitate, we need someone to save us. That's the truth. We're dead in our sins and transgressions, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says. We're trapped. We're dead. We're hopeless, left to ourselves. Our problem is so much deeper than merely imitating sinful behavior or merely trying to imitate good behavior. Our problem is that we sin because we are sinners. We sin because we're sinful. We sin because we're corrupt. We sin because we're guilty, because we're polluted. We're hopeless, left to ourselves. Original sin shows us our desperate need for the gospel. And so that's what we see in that last paragraph of the confession, Article 15. Nevertheless, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by his grace and mercy. Not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of death. They're taking on Paul's confession in those last two verses of our text. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What's the answer? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so I find myself serving the law of God with my mind, but my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Beloved, have you grappled with, have you come to terms with the extent of your sin, your original sin, the sin that you inherited from Adam, the sin that you add to every day? Have you grappled with how hopeless you truly are left to yourselves? The question is not, well, you know, I'm trying hard and, you know, I'm better than her. I haven't struggled with the same sins that he struggled with. That's not your answer. That leaves you in the body of death. So what? Your body of death is just slightly less deathy than another's. Or so you think. Can you truly say, wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am, wretched child that I am, who will deliver me? If you can't get to that question, you can't get the gospel. The bad news has to be that bad for the good news to be as good and as glorious and as beautiful as it is. Can you truly say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I pray that you can. And beloved, I pray all the more that you and me together can say with each other, thanks be to the Lord through Christ Jesus. He's the deliverer. He's the answer to original sin. Do you know him? He's our only option. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. O Lord, with Paul, with believers in all times and all places, we do groan. We groan under the weight of our sin and our brokenness. O Lord, who will deliver me from this body of death, wretched man that I am? But Father, as we sink into our understanding of the true helplessness and hopelessness of our situation, as we come to an understanding of truly how sinful we are, how dire our situation is, well, Father, the grace of Jesus Christ abounds all the more. The gospel of Christ shines brightly all the more when we know from what we've been delivered. When we know the depth of our depravity and yet the beauty and the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, you are worthy of all our praise. You are worthy of all the glory. This is your work, start to finish. None of us could save ourselves. None of us would even want to save ourselves. Yet for the grace of God coming by the Holy Spirit and even showing us our sin. Oh Lord, indeed, you are worthy of all the praise. And so, Father, indeed, convict us of our sin, convict us of our wretchedness, but Lord, then pour forth the grace of Christ. Show us him in all his beautiful glory. Oh Lord, then we will teach transgressors your ways with King David. Then, O Lord, you will restore to us the joy of our salvation. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We respond in song with the words of number 89B.